You may have noticed, but there's been a theme running through the hymns and even our scripture reading as regards calamities. And Jesus Christ in our scripture reading was being confronted by people in Jerusalem who had the premise or the understanding, as I will address in our sermon time, well, if this is happening to you, there's only one reason. You have an unconfessed, harbored, and desperately wicked sin. That's not the only reason God allows calamity. And as with the week before unfolded, and as we've begun our sermon series through the book of Job, I have to confess, I have already asked the Lord to forgive me, but when calamity after calamity came across my desk and into my life, as many of you were struggling with a variety of different circumstances, I went to my knees in my study and prayed, "Oh Lord, why?" And I had to stop myself and realize, no, having the answers to why is not the satisfaction. It is not the peace that passes all understanding. Having the assurance of a fear of the Lord faith that all of this is working for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus is our anchor. So with that being said, I'd like to begin with a word of prayer as we go to our Lord. And I know many of you are struggling with difficulties. And I pray that this message, as it had been such an encouragement to me to prepare for us, I pray it would truly be an encouragement for you. Let's take a moment to quieten our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and are so thankful. Now has come a time where you have been listening to our hymns, our songs, our spiritual songs and psalms. You've been listening to the scripture readings that we have brought. And we thank you for your promise. When the scriptures are publicly proclaimed, they receive your blessing. We thank you for the promise. Your word will go out from you. It will never return to you empty. It will always accomplish the purpose for which it's intended. And just this morning, we're about to delve into the book of Job one more time. And again, be confronted with, why does calamity happen? And Lord, as I reflected and as I confessed to you, there were times in the past week when the difficulties of the Culp family were made known to me, the difficulties of the Westerly family were made known to me in the time of their grief and mourning, but many other circumstances and issues. I thank you for the assurance you gave me, and may you now lovingly shepherd these, your precious blood-bought people, with the same comfort and the same peace that passes all understanding, as we do from the scriptures come to understand why you are sovereign in all things, but why it is that you do allow calamity into our lives. But we want to thank you for your promise. You have never forsaken us. You have never left us. We want to thank you that you've never left us as an orphan. You have given us a comforter who lives within. He is none other than the great God of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that He has sealed us to that day of redemption, but also He's at work in our lives. He's leading us into the paths of righteousness. He's guiding us in understanding your scriptures, which are plain for all, but they do need to be spirit discerned. The carnal man, the unsaved man, knows it not. And we're thankful that even then, you so loved the world that you gave us your only begotten Son, who has now returned and is seated at your right hand, having made that ultimate wrath-satisfying sacrifice for the deliverance of ourselves from the penalty and ruin of our sin. And we thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who have called upon Him and have embraced Him as Lord and Savior, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of sin. But we thank you that we're not without sin, and in those times where we do so often fail you day by day, I thank you for your promise. God, the Holy Spirit brings a conviction to our own hearts and minds of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. In the case of the believer in Christ, not of penalty and ruin by way of judgment, but by way of robbing ourselves of that wonderful blessing of one day looking at you face to face and hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into my rest." So as we now begin our time back in the book of Job, I thank you, Lord, for the wonderful way in which you guide us and lead us and protect us. You have given to us this day our daily bread, and we are so thankful for it. You have forgiven us our trespass, and you have encouraged us to forgive those who trespass against you. And you have reminded us that we can ask you, deliver us from evil and from the evil one, who goes about this earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but also from time to time will even disguise himself, as does his demons, as angels of light. O Lord, help us not to be tripped up by wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Help us to be steadfast and immovable, looking to you, trusting in you, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And as we are mindful of those in the midst of a calamity, whether it be the death of a loved one, the recuperation of surgeries, the difficulties of dealing with an illness even unto death, O Lord, thank you that we can commend them into your care. And we can know this, you hold them in your hand. Nothing can snatch them from your hand. Nothing can separate them or ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore we pray this with thanks, hearts full to overflowing. In Jesus' name, amen. So I invite you once again, please come with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. And please make your way to Job, just in the first instance, Job chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 13. Job chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. As you turn there, we're spending time in a sermon series from the book of Job, where we will be considering and learning how to deal with the times when bad things come and bad things happen to God's people. How should we respond in those bad times? For the past 2 weeks, we've considered the question, who's in control of calamity? And actually, it's one of three questions that will always crowd into our minds when we find ourselves in the midst of a calamity of any kind of proportion, either of our own doing or even of the actions and doings of another person or persons. The questions are, who's in control of calamity? Followed by another question, why did this calamity happen? And then followed by a third question, well, how should we respond to this calamity that has happened? You might remember that as inconvenient a truth as it is, we saw with absolute clarity and with biblical authority that in answer to the question, who is in control of calamity, we learned Job, Satan, God, and for that matter, everyone else, including Job's wife, they all recognized, as God proclaimed, God is in control of calamity. Now, it may have slipped us, but let me just remind us. The question, who's in control of calamity, is a direct question related to God's sovereignty. Is he in control? And yes, there is a measure of relief and comfort in knowing that God, in his absolute sovereignty and authority, is in control of calamity. But if we're honest with ourselves and with one another, it immediately raises that next question. If God is in control of calamity, the very next question that comes to our minds is, why does God allow calamity? Why does God allow calamity has everything to do with God's wisdom. Does he really know everything? Does he really have my well-being at the root of everything? For example, why doesn't God stop calamity before it comes to the lives of his children? And if God is in control of calamity, why does he allow into the lives of his children brain tumors, cancer, assaults, family breakups, financial collapse, drive-by shootings, and a host of lesser calamities, but all the same, no less a heart-wrenching calamity? In the example of Job, if God is in control of calamity in Job's life, then why did God allow Satan to pillage Job's possessions? Why did God allow Satan to pulverize his family and literally punch Job's health on the nose? Now, just a reminder, last week, we did reconcile that answer in some measure. Yes, God is in control of sovereignty. That we learned 2 weeks ago. Last week, we learned, okay, the first step in my handling a calamity is to have a fear of the faith, Lord. Fear of the Lord faith as we go forward into dealing with the calamity. But the key to handling calamity also rests in it's not our having answers to every question that will come to our minds. The key to handling the question why is to understand trust in a person, none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God eternal, God equal, and yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead as God the Son. And being satisfied with that, even though we might not understand whatever is happening, we can trust and believe in him and in his good and perfect and sovereign will. But again, if we're honest with one another, the truth that God is in control of calamity assures us only momentarily, because we begin to think, okay, all right, God's in control of this calamity. What a relief. Literally seconds later, hold on, but why, God? Why did this occur? When disaster strikes out of a cloudless sky, why was my house broken into and why was my husband shot dead? Why did my wife get cancer? Whatever the calamity is, from a flat tire to financial ruin, yes, okay, God's in control, but still, why does he allow this suffering? But now, having understood, okay, God is in control of calamity, we need to delve into the question, why, a little bit more. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at least 6 different reasons as to why God does allow calamity. This morning, we're only going to have to deal with time to deal with one. And why? Because it's a biggie. And it's this. The first reason that we find in the scriptures, which I will lead us to now, in teaching us that God allows calamity into the lives of his people, the first reason we can wrestle with is this. It is to discipline a specific sin in our lives. But be very careful. It's not the only reason. And the reason why we're going to have to spend this whole sermon time in unwrapping that question, well, why, God, are you allowing calamity? Oh, to discipline a specific sin? Is that the only reason? We have to deal with it properly from the scriptures. So, follow as I read, as we look first at one of 2 points, the visit of Job's friends And then we're going to look at the accusations of Job's friends. First point, the visit of Job's friends. Job chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. By the way, that's another nickname for me. I'm the height of a shoe. Okay. Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So let me explain that portion first. Word has got out. Job's calamity is now news and it's spreading. And the calamity of him losing his family, his wealth, and now his health, by the way, all three issues that every one of us hold very important to ourselves. With that word getting out, we see three of Job's friends arrive. There are actually four friends in the book of Job, but for now there's only three of them. Another one comes a little bit later, a younger man, by the way. And with word getting out, we see the arrival of three of Job's friends. And they come out of concern for their friend. And at their first sight that they have of their friend, it's alarming to them. They see from a distance, there's Job, and he's sitting on a rubbish heap. Look at him. That's amazing. Oh, this is bad. Oh, no. And then they draw near. Verse 13, they sat down on the ground with him. I can picture Job in the middle of his hospital bed, which, by the way, isn't a nice bed. It's a rubbish dump, and it's ashes all around him, and he's covered in ash. We're going to see that, actually. And their response was, they gathered with him, they sat with him 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word. And they saw that his pain was very great. Their first response to their friend's calamity is a good one. They said nothing. It's by far, as we will see, their very best effort, because this instance, their silence is supportive. Now, folks, just a side issue here. Oftentimes, when we deal with folks who are in a grievous time, I get asked, well, what should I say to them? Sometimes it's enough for you to just go and give them a hug and tell them you love them and you're praying for them, and then pray. Don't go and tell them, well, I know why God's brought this. You don't fall into that trap. You don't know. This was by far their best effort. Silence is golden. They just needed someone to put their arms around and assure that person of their love and praise. I want to share with you an illustration of Pastor Wally Stevenson. Some of you who are like my era, you'll remember him. It was a time when Pastor Dave Rudolph was our pastor, and he was in the process of having to go back and forth to the United States on deputation to go and visit his supporting churches, give them a feedback as to what the work was looking like here as the Lord prospered our path in Durbanville. And there was one trip where I was just about ready to take over the church and begin to step into a leadership role. But obviously I had a very pressing work situation. And so Dave said, well, I'll arrange for an itinerant pastor to come out from the United States. He's a retired pastor, but he'll come out with his family. 2 weeks before Pastor Wally Stevenson arrived on the shores of this land, his wife and his daughter were killed in a horrific traffic accident involving a horse and trailer truck. They were killed instantly. We were wondering, okay, well, he's not going to come anymore. 2 weeks later, he arrived. And he, in the midst of his grief, ministered to us. We didn't know what to say to him or do. But fortunately, we had been briefed. Just love him. Well, my children were really pickies at the time, and especially my youngest son, Mark. He was sitting on Marilyn Singer's lap singing 1, 2, 3, and everyone had to sing when he said that. But anyway, Mark was his bubbly self, and Wally Stevenson phoned me the one day. He says, do you mind I just pop around? I just feel like having company, but I don't want to spend time speaking. He knew. We knew what to do. And so he came, and he just sat. Well, my youngest son, Mark, he was having none of that. He was bringing all the books he could think of for Wally to read to him. Wally Stevenson read to him. And then he came back again and again and again. He even had a chair in the corner of our lounge. That's Pastor Wally's chair. And he just sat. He just needed to be in the presence of people, but not having to speak with people. That's a good way to handle someone in the midst of their grief. And by the way, it was hilarious when he was here, because he's American to the core. And the one day he said to us who were helping him as elders and leaders in the church, he said, you guys have got to clear up something for me. Seriously, I am so confused. Every time I come out of the supermarket after I thank the cashier for helping me, she says, buy a donkey. He says, what is that? And that took us a little bit by, and we're wondering. And then I think it might have even been Marius Hoek, who said, suddenly with his Afrikaans, said, you mean buy a donkey? Okay, no, they're not telling you to buy a donkey. They're saying thank you very much in Afrikaans. Ah, you could see the light go on. Anyway, never mind. But folks, he was a man in the midst of grief, and we didn't burden him with trying to tell him why. He had had his wife and daughter killed tragically in a motor vehicle accident. We showed him our love by just embracing him. Now, I say this because I have to warn us right up front. Yes, God does allow calamity into our lives to discipline a specific sin in our lives that may be unknown to anyone else, but certainly not to God. But we need to be very careful. We need to guard against thinking and making that the only reason why God allows calamity into our lives. Oh, it is one of the reasons, but it's not the only reason. And for that reason, we have to spend the rest of this morning dealing with why it's not only that reason. Because we don't want to make that mistake. When we see folk around us who are in the midst of a very difficult circumstance, resist the temptation of saying, well, you know what? This is happening to you because you must be a dirty, rotten sinner. And there's something that you know about, that God knows about, and you need to deal with it. And by the way, that I know firsthand to have taken place in the lives of some, not in this church, but some who have ended up at this church. You see, with a very simplistic and limited view as to why God allows calamity into the life of an individual, and you see that as being only one reason, unconfessed sin, Job's friends made that mistake, and instead of being comforters to Job, instead, they rained down on him an already traumatized man, more pain and more grief. And they spent a great deal of time and energy, chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 33 of the book of Job, trying to convince him, this was happening to you, Job, because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And I have to say, it saddens my heart. because all of us at one point have heard of the tragedy. Well-meaning, but totally wrong Christians tell another person, the reason for this in your life and the reason your life is such a mess is because you have a secret sin. Or, this is happening because you don't have a strong faith. I don't want to get ahead of myself, so let me take us back to our narrative. But there's something interesting that unfolds for us in the closing verses of Job chapter 2. After a week of saying nothing, Job is sitting in the middle of a refuse dump. That's his hospital bed. His three friends, I would imagine, are sitting on the outside, and they haven't said a word. But what happens next is that Job actually breaks the silence. Job was the one who broke the silence, and he broke the silence in this way. And we're going to see more of this in the weeks to come. Job's trusting faith, which we see in Job chapter 1, verse 22, Job did not blame God for anything. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had that fear of the Lord faith. He didn't deviate from it. But by the time you get to chapter 3, Job's the one who breaks the silence, and it's very apparent he's now asking the question, why did God allow this calamity? In the midst of his physical, emotional pain, Job moves from not blaming to God, and he never does that, but he now gets on to the, I deserve an explanation, God, you owe me. Let me show us this. Job was a wreck. And to see this, turn with me to Job chapter 7. We're going to jump a little bit around, okay? Job chapter 7, verse 3. Job's life was a wreck. As you move there, Job chapter 7, verse 3. Job's pain was already vast. His children, his employees had been massacred. His wealth had gone. And physically, he hurt so badly that he wished he were dead. Job chapter 7, verse 3. This is Job speaking. He says, Am I allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me? In other words, why, God? Why am I no longer sleeping? And that suggests that he's been in this state for some time, by the way. He's talking about months of vanity. And by the way, it's the only place I can find in the book of Job that we get any idea of a timeline. So it's safe to say he's been in where he is for months. But look at Job chapter 7, verse 4 through verse 6 now. He goes on to say he would have done anything for a good night's sleep. Verse 4, Job chapter 7. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. And I am continually tossing until the dawn. And he's going to describe his physical being now. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens, scabs, and I pick the scab and runs. You can just picture it. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. You can see he's at that place now. I deserve a demand. I demand an answer. He's enthroned in ashes. He's unrecognizable to his friends. He's covered with maggots. He's covered in filth, scabs and oozing sores, and his red-rimmed eyes, they have no hope. In Job chapter 7, we even get more insight into Job's emotional and physical state of well-being. Look at Job 7, verse 14. This is an accusation against God now. You should be in a capital Y in your Bible because it's a reference to Yahweh. You frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. Well, Job is speaking of hallucinations here. And by the way, that's a common side effect of a lack of sleep. And coffee's not going to cure it. You can hear the anguish, though. And you can even sense the frustration that Job has toward God. And yes, even the anger Job has toward God. When we move into Job chapter 10, please come there with me. Job chapter 10, we begin to see Job begins to repeatedly ask, why has this happened? Remember, that's the second question. Job 10, verse 18. Why then have you, capital Y, this is again a question to God, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died. It would have been better that I had died and no eye had seen me, Lord. Job 10:20. Would he, capital H, again a reference to God, would he not just leave me alone a few days and withdraw from me that I may have cheer? You see, Job still believes God's in charge and in control of his calamity. Look at Job 7, verse 20. Back there to verse 7, sorry. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, Lord, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as a target so that I am a burden to myself? Oh, you can hear this now. He's demanding, I deserve an answer. Why is this happening? I know you're in control. Why? I don't deserve it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've all gone down that same path when we're in the midst of a calamity. Now, I need to come to our second point. The accusations of Job's friends. We now know the visit of Job's friends. And they are appalled. And they do the right thing. They say nothing. But then Job breaks the silence. And he's demanding, why did this happen? And his friends now say, okay, we're going to tell you why. So we're going to look at the accusations of Job's friends. Unanimously, the three friends of Job all agreed and all accepted. Yes, God is in control of your calamity. And then they took it upon themselves to explain why God had allowed the calamity. His friends were happy to weigh in and offer Job the answers to his question as to why he was in calamity. Job, there's only one reason that God's allowed this in your life. Job, God is disciplining you for a specific and secret sin. Now, this is really important. Job's friends both got it right and wrong at the same time. Yes, they have it right. One of the reasons God sometimes allows calamity into our lives is to discipline us for a specific sin. But it's not the only reason. They were right there that God does allow calamity to discipline us. They were wrong in saying it's the only reason. To help us see that yes, God does discipline for a specific sin in a person's life, let's go to the example of King Uzziah. Now, he's not a well-known king, but he's a really good example to hold up about God bringing a specific discipline into Uzziah's life that he would confess, forsake, and repent of his sin. So, 2 Chronicles, if you can find your way there, it's going to be toward the beginning of your Bible in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, look at verse 16 through verse 19. If you can't turn there, let me read it for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 through verse 19. This is the example of Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy when he violated God's law in trying to offer a sacrifice in the temple. And it's recorded for us. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 through to verse 19. But when he, a reference to King Uzziah, became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and that he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. There's a sin right there. For he entered the temple. Now we're going to see what that sin looks like, okay? He's proud and he's resting in his own strength and he's leaning to his own understanding. And he's unfaithful to trusting and seeking God's leading, okay? That's the real problem. Here's what it looks like. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." Why? He's of the tribe of Judah. Only the tribe of Levi should be burning incense on that altar. So there's the problem. But the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, "Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord." Verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for the burning of incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. You see, folks, when God allows a calamity into our lives, maybe it's a heads up. When God brings a warning through his faithful people, it's a heads up. And when we reject that heads up, then hold on tight. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the true and living God. We also get to see another example from the Bible, and I wanted to give us this example because it's not just royalty who's treated like that. There's another. Find your way to 2 Kings, if you can. If you can't, don't worry. Just follow me. So 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you need to go back into 1 Kings. 2 Kings is where you need to be, chapter 5, verse 20 through verse 27. Here we're going to see an errand boy, a servant. His name is Gehazi. And he was also struck with leprosy when he lied to Elisha, his master, about taking money from Naaman, as recorded for us in 2 Kings 5, 20 through 27. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he bought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will take something from him." Sin, greed, love of money. Okay, so verse 21, Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot and to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please, give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and gave them to two of his servants. And they carried them before him, Gehazi. When he came to the hill, he took them from his hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He said, "Your servant went nowhere." Verse 26, then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Oh, folks, inescapably then, as inconvenient a truth as this is, sometimes God does cause calamity in order to discipline his child and his treasure for a specific sin. And tragically, Job's friends misapplied that principle to Job, and they did so with devastating effect. Job's friends made the mistake in thinking that God disciplining for sin is the only reason he allows a calamity into your life. It wasn't. So let's see the accusations now. Eliphaz was the first to speak, but I have to add that in his opening salvo of one-line summary of everything he and his companions also believed, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, they also believed, and they would tell that to Job in a very cruel way over the next 20 chapters. So, come back with me to the book of Job, please. Let's look at Job chapter 4. Let's see Eliphaz's opening salvo. Job chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, Job. You're wondering why this has happened? Well, remember now. Who ever perished from being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, the answer in their minds was, no one ever perished because they were innocent. If they perished, they were guilty. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had a simple theology. If you live rightly, God blesses you. If you live badly, God drops a bomb on you. In their minds, Job had obviously taken a direct hit from God's biggest bomb in God's arsenal. And therefore, Job, you've been living badly, but Job chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. Eliphaz is still speaking. He says, according to what I, Eliphaz, have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now that's all true. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. It's true, it's in the Bible. And you will get blasted by God. But it's not the only reason, and they saw it as the only reason. In Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's, can I say it this way, Proverbs run world, everything worked to a clear-cut law. The righteous were cuddled by God. The wicked were whacked by God. Eliphaz, along with his companions, they applied that theology to Job. Sadly, that theology has not gone away today. There's nothing new under the sun. That theology is regrettably alive and well in the churches that are within the wealth, the health, and the prosperity movement. The prosperity preacher's message is simple. God wants you to be healthy. If you aren't, you must be living badly. Or you've got too little faith. There's a hidden sin. We all know the scenario. I spent hours once visiting with someone in hospital. Their son was struggling with cancer. And well-meaning friends from a previous church that they attended had come in and said, this is happening. You left our church for that church. You're dead. It took me hours to get them back into the narrow way. You see, the Christian, we know the scenario, the Christian in the hospital is there with a devastating illness such as cancer, and some acquaintances show up with the very best intentions of the world. And I mean that, the world, not of the Lord. And just like Job's comforters, they say, if you had enough faith, you would be healed. You must have a secret sin. That's why this is happening to you. I know some of you have even encountered that. That's why you're here. God be praised. Convinced they were right, Eliphaz's friends literally tightened their grip their philosophical fingers around Job's throat and cut off his ear, with references to his agonizing physical condition. Job's friends had one string in their violin, and they sawed away on it relentlessly. "Job, what has happened to you happens only to the wicked. So, repent of your hidden sin. God will give you relief." There was a problem, though. Job had no specific sin to confess, repent, and forsake of. Throughout the book of Job, and even at the beginning of the book of Job, God declares there's no one equal to Job in righteousness. And Job admitted throughout the book, "Yeah, I'm not sinless. However, I don't know of a specific sin. So I'm demanding an answer, an audience with God. Why?" In fact, Job even appealed to God at one point. Job 10, verse 7, "According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty." He knows, God knows he's not guilty. His friends don't believe that, though. The relentless accusations of Job's friends had had the same effect on Job as a lack of faith or a hidden sin, those accusations that have on a hurting person today. And what would those effects be? Well, firstly, those accusations frustrate the one who's in the midst of the calamity. They frustrated Job. You see that, you're welcome to follow here with me, Job 13, verse 3 through 4. "But you, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you smear me with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent," like week one, "and that it would become your wisdom." In other words, zip it. Secondly, it took the wind out of his sails. Job was frustrated, and it also took the wind out of his sails. And when we draw up against with someone and we say to them, "You're in this calamity because of a wicked, sinful life, hidden from all but not hidden from God," it frustrates them when they don't know. Job 17, verse 1 and 2. "The wind's taken out of his sails by the false accusations of his friends. My spirit is broken," says Job. "My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely," and I can just picture this, he's looking at these three guys around the edge of his hospital bed, the rubbish dump, "surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation." He's looking them in the eye. Job's loss of family, his loss of possessions, and his health were devastating enough without his friends adding insult on agony. Job longed for comfort. Job chapter 6, verse 14. "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." There it is. Why would you just go and put your arms around someone and not try and tell them why this has happened? Because the despairing man, woman, child, it should be kindness from his friend whom you should be, so that his friend does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. So let me pull this together for us. Therefore, what's the takeaway from all of this morning? We must understand the lesson. Catastrophe in health, catastrophe in finances, family catastrophe does not necessarily mean God is angry at you. Yes, God does discipline, and he does use calamity to discipline a specific sin. Sometimes, not all the time. Job's terrible losses and his ravaged body had nothing to do with a lack of faith on his part. Or it had nothing to do with a hidden iniquity on his part. May I remind us our Lord Jesus Christ was no friend of the criminalistic simplicity, well, you must have been bad view of calamity either. John chapter 9, verse 1 through 2. Even his disciples were of the mindset, well, someone's in a calamity, it's because of sin. So John chapter 9, verse 1 through 2. You might remember this, we've just finished in the book of John. But John 9, verses 1 through 2, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. You remember that? They're at the pools of Bethesda. And his disciples asked him, they've still got the theology of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And his disciples, this is Peter, James, John, Matthew, okay, you name it, these guys are now saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Someone's really bad here, Lord. Who's it? Jesus' disciples had exactly the same theology of sickness and of calamity as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They were convinced it is because of a secret sin. But what they wanted to know is whose sin? His parents or his? And thankfully, Jesus was quick to respond. John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Many today fall into that same trap of the disciples, that same trap of Job's three friends. They assume calamity comes for only one reason, and they unjustly accuse the suffering person. This is in your life because of sin. In fact, I'm not sure if you noticed it, but all the while, as Job's friends level their accusation after accusation, Job, this is happening to you because of sin in your life, they politely word their accusations by making reference to a third person. They don't say Job, but that changes. By the time you get into Job chapter 22, they are saying, Job, it is because of your reverence. Is it because of your reverence? In other words, this is your fault that he reproves you and that he enters into judgments against you. Third person's gone. It's now second person. Job, it's you. Eliphaz is speaking. And as he, in as many words, he accuses Job, do you think that God is doing what he's doing because of your righteousness? Your uprightness? No, Job, your godliness, that's ridiculous. Is it though? Actually, not at all. God himself in Job 1 and Job 2 extolled the virtues of Job, not just once, but three times. Derek Kidner, he's a pastor I follow from time to time. He's got a commentary on this particular passage. And he says it well, and I quote, it was Job's very innocence that exposed him to the ordeal in his life. The fact that Job was innocent exposed him to the ordeal in his life. Now again, I remind us, Job's friends were both right and wrong at the same time. They were right in asserting God uses calamity in the life of his child and treasure to discipline a specific sin. But they were wrong in holding that as the only reason God allows calamity. Job's friends and even some well-meaning Christians today are so quickly to overlook the multifaceted wisdom of God as he deals with us in our time of calamity. They think, especially the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, that if you live faithfully enough and you live well enough, you can actually back God into a corner and you can force him to give you only good. Not a good theology. let's be clear. God does love to give good to his people. So don't go home now and lose sleep fearfully over imagining what calamity God is going to bring to your life. God loves to give good. And the truisms of Proverbs are right. God does reward his people for being faithful and obediently living. But then remember, as in the case of Job, God also has the right, as sovereign God, with wisdom unmatched, he has the right to change his plans for you and I. And sometimes, sadly, that can only be accomplished through calamity. Now, never forget this, folks. You don't make a sword at room temperature. You make a sword with tempered, hardened steel. And the only way you temper steel is to put it into a furnace, bring it out, beat it, water, put it back in, bring it out, beat it, water, put it back into the furnace. Another takeaway is this. Yes, if there is an obvious sin in your life, and you will know it, by the way, and you find yourself in a calamity, yeah, it is safe to assume the calamity you are experiencing is God's discipline. So don't delay to confess your sin. I also hasten to add, because I'm asked this question a lot, is this happening to me because of sin in my life? A good answer to that question, folks, is to say, well, is there sin in your life? And if they say, yeah, well then, okay, let's confess it. Forsake it and repent of it. Get it out before God. He'll deliver you from the penalty and ruin. You may have to live with the consequences, but you can trust him for his grace even in living with the consequences. But then sometimes I get asked the question, is this happening to me because of sin in my life? And my answer is always, well, is there sin in your life? No. Okay, well, that's between you and the Lord. So now if this is not happening in my life, is it perhaps there's an unknown sin in my life? Oh, let me clear that up. Because I've been asked it. Well, I don't know of any sin, but maybe there's an unknown sin in my life. I mean, I don't know the whole Word of God, do you? And I have to say, no, I don't, but here it is. Here's the answer. If there's a sin that you don't know about and you're fearful that God's going to whack you for that unknown sin, then you don't understand God's patience. Because God's patience is, he will never discipline you while he's waiting for you to learn a truth. And then with the unfathomable mercies that he gives to us as the almighty God that he is, the pardoning God that he is, even when he now knows we know a truth, but we're still stiff-necked and we're stubbornly refusing to obey it, he gives us his long-suffering. There's a difference between patience and long-suffering. Patience, he's waiting for us to learn a truth. He's not going to whack you. Long-suffering, he knows you know a truth, but he's waiting for you, as only he will, for you to live that truth. And there will come a time when he will say, Cooper, no more, whack. And then I mustn't be surprised, because by then I will know what that sin is. So, God's going to show you patience for your so-called unknown sin. Don't go home now and fret. God's going to whack me for something I don't know what I'm doing. No, that's not how he works. But here's why God has given us the privilege of being a comfort to someone in their calamity. We should never use a blanket reason for calamity as the one and only reason you're in calamity is because God's disciplining you for a specific unconfessed sin. Here's what we do need to say to them. We want to make sure that they don't lose their one hope. God loves me, even in the midst of this my calamity. God loves me, and he delights in me in Christ, even though I'm in the midst of this calamity. You don't want to steal that hope from them. And can I add, you don't even want to inflict it on yourself. Well, this has happened to me because God no longer loves me. Oh, there can be nothing further from the truth. God hates it more than anything else when someone comes and says to you, you're in a calamity and it's because you are a sinner. Be careful. Learn the wisdom of Job. In your calamity, if there is a sin, confess it, repent of it, and be reconciled to God. He'll forgive you. You might have to live with the consequences, but even His grace will take you through. And sometimes there's an obvious cause and effect. You will know. Well, I shouldn't have embarked on that weekend of sexual immorality, and now we have an unwanted pregnancy. Yeah, of course, that's the result. Cause and effect. And you ought not to speculate, oh, I failed that exam, oh, woe is me. Well, did you study? No, in parting. Cause and effect. But when there's no obvious cause and effect relationship between you and your calamity, you don't have to kill yourself to try and find out which one it is that you have unknowingly committed. Because in your calamity, if there is no wanton sin, then be comforted. You are still at the center of God's love and His affection and His desire to pour good into your life. Or there'll be a time in the furnace, but you'll come out a sword fit for the Master's use. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us this morning to again spend with You in Your Word. And yes, Lord, there are some very difficult truths that we've had to grapple with today. But in order for us to rightly understand why calamity happens, we now know one of the reasons is You do discipline sin. But thank You, Lord, we've also seen it's not the only reason. And therefore, I would pray if You are desiring to tarry a while, You would help us, protect us and provide for us as we once again come together and learn even more about the other reasons You allow calamity into our lives. Oh, they are unspeakable blessings at the moment. So thank You for shepherding my heart. Please shepherd these Your precious blood-bought people. I beg and I pray of You as we go our separate ways that You would help us each one to be faithful, giving You thanks that morning by morning new mercies we see, and great is Your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.